Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make them the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of faith that our forefather Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and bear guarantee to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Father, we thank you for your word. Use it now, O Lord. Use your word and let it succeed in all its intended purpose, we pray, O God, in Christ's name, amen. You might be seated. Congratulations, graduates. Some of you may have graduated by the skin of your teeth. Some of you maybe not so much. One of the famous graduation speeches that, you know, I Googled, you know, most famous graduation speeches, and it's interesting what comes up. But one of those was by John Kennedy at the American University. He writes, or he said, too many of us think it is impossible. Too many of us think it's unreal. But that is dangerous, a dangerous defeatist belief. It leads to the conclusion that war is inevitable, that mankind is doomed, that we are gripped by forces we cannot control. Now listen, our job is not to accept that. Our problems are man-made, therefore they can be solved by man. And man can be as big as he wants. Let me read that last part. Our problems are man-made. That's true. That's sin, right? Therefore, they can be solved by man. And man can be as big as he wants. Brothers and sisters, that's the ideology of our culture that has bled inside the church as well. And that's what Paul is addressing in Romans 3 and 4 in particular, that there is a huge problem, namely sin, and the reality is that we can't do anything about it. And we aren't very big. Just go to the Grand Canyon and see how big you really are. We are very minuscule, and that's not even touching the surface of who we are in relation to God. In relation to this problem that we cannot solve, we cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We cannot will it into a way and a method and a formula to bring about change. There's only one thing that can change that, and that is God Himself. Only God can do that. Only God can do it, not us. Listen to Spurgeon. We have heard it said that if an instrument could be invented which would serve the same purpose towards sermons as the lactometer does towards milk, you would with great difficulty be able to discover any trace of unadulterated milk of the word in large numbers of modern discourses. You hear that? I shall not subscribe to... This is him 100 years ago. How much even more so today? I shall not subscribe by any sweeping censor, but I'm afraid there is too much ground for the accusation. In abundance of sermons, the polish of the rhetoric is greatly in excess of the weight of doctrine, and the wisdom of words is far more conspicuous than the cross of Christ. There's another reason for giving the gospel over and over again and again. It is the reason which makes the mother tell her child 20 times, namely, because 19 are not enough. Men are so forgetful about the things of Christ, and their minds are so apt to start aside from the truth, that when they have learned the gospel, they are very easily bewitched by the falsehood, and are readily deceived by that other gospel, which is not another. Therefore, we need to give them line upon line, precept upon precept. There's power in the gospel, for it is the power unto salvation. First for the Jew, and then for the Greek. We need the gospel, namely because we forget it. The problem is that we seek in ourselves ways to work our way into the appeasement of God, into a realm in which we are accepted by God. And we cannot do that. It's impossible for us to do. And salvation is done in such a way that God will receive all the glory. Isaiah 42:8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. The problem, as Jeremiah says in chapter 2:12-13, is that we have forsaken the fountain of living waters, and we have carved out for ourselves broken cisterns that hold no water. Those are the works that we try to accomplish on our own. Those are the ways and systems that the world has created in establishing other religions and cults to try to make us right before a holy God. They are simply broken cisterns. And it's not just the world that creates these. We ourselves as Christians create these broken cisterns. What are the broken cisterns in your life that hold no water, that you try and try again to carry before you? Maybe they are so detrimental you don't even understand them. Brothers and sisters, they're broken because you have forsaken the true love. You've forsaken Him alone who can work out this salvation and make this salvation possible and continue by His grace to bring us home. And verse 9 of Romans chapter 4, Paul says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or is it for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abram as righteousness. He received God, Christ's righteousness through faith. How then was it counted to him, credited to him, reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? So, first of all, verse 9, what is the blessing to which Abraham speaks? If you go back to verse 6, this blessing, David says, also speaking of blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. The blessing, or the one who is blessed, is the one who is counted righteous. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and blessed is the one against whom the Lord does not account his sin. So we have the twofold wonderful promise of the gospel, that we are forgiven and we have the imputed righteousness of Christ granted to us, credited to us, accounted to us. This is the blessing. You want to know who's blessed? There's only one category of people on earth that is infinitely blessed. It's Christians, because we've been forgiven and we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. This is the blessing. We should be the happiest people on planet Earth. The joy should not stop. It should be an overwhelming fountain inside of us when we realize and recognize. Then that's why we need to be reminded over and over and over again. Look at Christ. Look at Christ. Look at Christ. You're blessed beyond measure because of what Christ has done for us and in us and on our behalf, the thing that we could not do apart from works, this gracious activity of God. Now, Paul says, now this blessing, was it meant only for the Jew circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Is it restricted for a certain category of people? For we say that faith was counted to him as righteousness. And he says, well, was that before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? That's a crucial question for us to answer. He says it was before, but let's check Scripture to make Scripture agrees with Scripture. So if you look in Genesis chapter 15, we went over last week in verse 6, the quotation, verse 6, it says, and as God took Abraham outside and says, look at the stars in the sky, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted, God counted it to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15. Now, if you look at Genesis 16, Abraham tried to work this out on his own rather than trusting God, and things went awry. But God revisits Abraham in chapter 17, and he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I'm going to change your name, and I'm going to cause your offspring to grow. In fact, he says, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 17, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant that you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So he believed in chapter 15. They're circumcised in chapter 17. So to give us a chronology, even some rabbis would say that's 29 years. Well, it's probably not that long. But if you look at the end of chapter 17, verse 24, it says Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in his flesh of his foreskin. That doesn't sound too great, does it? Don't sign me up for that surgery at 99. But here's the kicker. Verse 25, Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. When God gave that promise in Genesis 15, when he made that covenant in Genesis 15, rather, and Abraham believed, Ishmael wasn't in the picture. Now, Sarah could have been pregnant at that time. Is she pregnant at the time? It's another year. So it's at least 14 years in between him believing and him being circumcised. 14 years. So to answer Paul's question back in Romans chapter 4, was he before, after he was circumcised, that is counted righteous? It was before, at least 14 years. Okay, why is that important? This is verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, or the seal of righteousness, that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So the sign, the seal, probably don't have to separate those terms too much. They simply mean there's something of this, the circumcision, that was not intrinsic. Okay, the faith was what got them the instrument to receive the righteousness. Circumcision had nothing to do with that. Why? Because he was counted righteous, the imputed righteousness of Christ to him through faith while he was still uncircumcised. That's crucial. So the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteous would be counted to them as well. So in other words, Abraham was a Gentile and is counted righteous. And then he became a Jew, right? According to the outward understanding of that and the marking of circumcision. So he's the father of the believing Gentiles. That's important. And to make him the father of the circumcised, that's the Jews. So after Abraham, those who are circumcised, not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of faith. In other words, who were circumcised but have believed, like Abraham believed. Guess what? He's the father of them. So he's not only the father of the believing Gentiles, but he's the father of the ethnic Jew Gentiles. He's the father of all who believe. This is important. He's like, what is this circumcision and all this stuff? What does this have to do? It's very important because there's no ethnocentrism with God. There's not one particular group of people based on their ethnicity. Do you see that?
There's no favorite in that understanding. So that means, by implication for us, there's no one-upmanship in Christ Jesus. We're counted righteous. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whatever nation you come from, whatever ethno-linguistic people group you derive from, if you believe in Christ, righteous. Righteous. Look at Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, Paul addresses this. It is crucial for our unity. The one place the unity of God should be clearly articulated, it's through the church. Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope which belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, who is over all, through all, and in all. It's God. It's the gospel, one faith, one people in whom we believe. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. How? Through faith in Christ and His work, what He has done in His life, death, and resurrection. We're counted righteous. No one-upmanship, no racism within the body of Christ. Now, this is not uniformity that he's calling for. This is unity. There's a distinction. Uniformity is where you tell everybody to look alike and be alike based on some external thing that's not real. This is what they're teaching us in our culture today. That's why you have diversity training and sensitivity training, because it's uniformity. It's not unity. Unity only happens in one place. True unity only happens in one place, and that is by the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks and addresses the two people become one. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, who broke down the dividing wall of hostility. That's how that unity happens. So our unity of faith is a faith in a singular Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And through his personal work on the cross, paying for our sins, dying in our place as the perfect substitute, and rising from the dead. And then a person who believes in Christ, trusts in Christ, turns from their sins, and latches on to Christ, then righteousness is given. No matter what your ethnicity is, your background is, your people group is. That he might be the father of all. Now, look, Abraham, it says, was counted righteous by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, if we think about that for a moment, we think, how in the world did this happen? So if Abraham is the father of all who believe, and we talked earlier in Romans that Old Testament saints are saved in the same manner, they have to believe. But how do they believe? And say, well, they have to believe in the future Christ. I think this gives us a clearer understanding from Jesus' words in John 8. Jesus is being questioned by the Jewish leaders. Verse 54, it says, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say to you, I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do not know him. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Listen to verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Isn't that awesome? That's Jesus. He rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" By the way, that's not what Jesus said. It wasn't that he saw Abraham, though that is true. It says that Abraham saw him. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." You say, what does that mean? That means the same name that God personally gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. You tell him, "I am who I am," sent you. Jesus said, "I am, I am." Literally in Greek, I am. So what is he saying? What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that he, Abraham, looked forward and saw his day. What did he say? Did he saw a picture of Jesus? No. No, no. Listen to D.A. Carson. It's unlikely that Jesus is claiming Abraham had some sort of vision unfolded in the life and times of Jesus as a kind of visionary preview. Rather, what he means is that Abraham knew God, believed God's promises about the offspring that was promised to him, and faith contemplated the fulfillment of those promises, rejoicing in the prospect of what he would not yet fully grasp. He saw it and was glad. But at the very least, this means that Jesus is the object and the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, thus superseding him in importance. More, if the eternal word, John 1:1, was always with God and was always God, even Abraham's faith-born contemplation of God was nothing less than a contemplation of him, Jesus, who was Jesus of Nazareth. He anticipated through the offspring that there would be a Christ-like figure to come to bring salvation. That salvation was coming through his seed. That's what Abraham believed by faith. So he is the father of faith for the circumcised and for the uncircumcised. That's glorious, great news. So, I want to address verse 11 briefly. It says, "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised." The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. Why do I want to address this? I want to address this because I want to speak about this because for some traditions, this is the linchpin verse for baptism of infants. And so I want to address this because I have many beloved brothers and sisters in Christ who are of this persuasion, and you look through history, the Puritans, you look at Jonathan Edwards, you look at John Owen, you look throughout the church, John Calvin, you see these guys that were advocates of this position. Now, the reason that we don't baptize infants is plentifold. I'll tell you, one is because there's no evidence within the New Testament of baptism of infants. And in fact, if you look at all the household salvations, it's always faith precedes baptism. And then also, look at this very text that they use as a linchpin verse to say that circumcision is the Old Testament version of the New Testament understanding seal of baptism. And so they relate those two. One's in the Old Testament circumcision, the New Testament seal of faith is baptism. It doesn't say anything about baptism in this passage. Okay, so I think that's a little bit ironic. But I want to go back even deeper in the reason that we do not baptize infants. One of the main reasons here is because Israel's covenant in the Old Testament, God's covenant with Abraham, for example, was physical. It had spiritual implications, but it was mainly spiritual when you're talking about circumcision. Okay? And what do I mean by it's spiritual, or excuse me, it's physical, and it's in the New Testament spiritual. All right, let me get to this. Israel as a nation is a type in the Old Testament. Okay, it's a type. So When we look at Israel in the Old Testament, we specifically see there is something that it's relating to, and the question is, how does the church relate to Israel? Well, Israel is a physical nation, okay? But this is not the case with the church. The church is a spiritual seed. And there's two main understandings here. Number one is there's a spiritual nature that Israel is a type, and Abraham is a type, and the seed is a type. And you're like, what is a type? It represents something. It's a picture in the old and finds its fulfillment in the new. Okay, you can think about it big picture-wise. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament is pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, there is nothing that these blood could do in the Old Testament of animals, but it was pointing forward to a greater reality. Okay, so how does circumcision play to a greater reality? It's a distinguishing physical mark that this is a physical people, Israel. So they did circumcised infants. Why? Because it was a significant marker that these are physically a part of the people of God. Well, it's a type pointing forward to something. Number one, it's pointing forward to the seed as the and the mediator to represent the people. So if you look at Abraham, he represents the people. If you look at his male seed, right, circumcision only to male, you look at Isaac and you look at Jacob and you look at David, they're all representatives of the people. But when you get to Christ, something changes because he is the perfect mediator. And as the perfect mediator, he doesn't just mediate for males. He mediates for all people who have faith in him, right? And his circumcision is the last covenantal circumcision in the Bible. So when you look at future circumcision after Christ, for example, Timothy in Acts chapter 16, it wasn't done for covenantal purposes. It was done for pragmatics, so they got better ministry opportunities. Okay? And so when we think about that, we have to understand circumcision, physical circumcision, is abrogated. You're thinking, why did I get my son circumcised? I don't know. But you're not required to. You're not required to biblically. There's no biblical requirement. In fact, if you add a requirement to it, we'll get to that in a minute, then you're going the other way. Okay? So circumcision is pointing to a type, pointing to Christ, who's the fulfillment. We understand that. And secondly, it's pointing to a type, that physical circumcision in the Old Testament, pointing to a spiritual circumcision in the New Testament. And I wanted to get to this in Hebrews chapter 8, from quoting Jeremiah chapter 31 on the new covenant. There's the old covenant and there's the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. So I just want to read in Hebrews 8. Verse 10, for this covenant that I make the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. Listen, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to endure their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. What is he saying here? Well, first of all, putting the law in their hearts and writing in their minds and writing in their hearts is it's significant of circumcision of the heart. I'm a circumcised the heart. Deuteronomy 36. I will circumcise the heart. That's what happens in the new covenant through Christ. He circumcises our hearts. This is regeneration. He causes us to be born again. And look at the promise. You don't have to tell someone to know me. Right? You circumcise your infant. You have to teach them, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord. Not that when you have children, you don't teach them to know the Lord. But they, listen, but in the New Testament, it's spiritual, the church. You don't have to tell people who are members of your church, simply know the Lord. Why? They shall all know the Lord because they're born again. So in other words, the physical, old, new, spiritual, everyone in the church of Jesus Christ has been born again. It's a regeneration happens. There's no mixed community in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, what about Christ Community Church? I know that's there has to be. It's somebody that's not a believer in there, that's a member of the church, that you can't see their heart and all that. Da, da, da. Well, they go out from among us because they're never really a part of us. 1 John chapter 2. But you don't get in unless you profess faith and you're born again, as far as we can see. It's a regenerate community. It's a new community. So it's spiritual. It's a completely different thing. So I think it's important to address that. It's a new covenant, a new day. We're not baptizing infants based on that. It's not a mixed community. It's a reality. So circumcision does not, does not match circumcision. Baptism is a new reality, a new thing that signifies, namely, that someone was dead and they came alive because they expressed faith in Christ and what he has done. All right? That's all I want to talk about that. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that they would be heirs of the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law. No promise through the law, but through righteousness of faith, through you believing and there's righteousness given, credited through faith. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, the promise of God's given to Abraham. He says, I will bless those who bless you, dishonor those who dishonor, curse you. I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise. All the families of the earth will be blessed. You will inherit the world, not just the land. Yes, he would inherit the land. But there's something even greater. You inherit the world. How? How would Abraham inherit the world? Because Galatians chapter 3 speaks of his ultimate seed in this way. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many as you are baptized in Christ, you put on Christ. Neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So you receive the promise because of faith. And this inheritance that he has given to Abraham is an inheritance of the world, because in verse 16, the promises were made to Abraham's offspring. It does not say his offsprings, plural, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, brings about a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language to worship him. He inherits the world through this. That is all who believe. Not the promise that comes through the law. No, this promise of blessing, of forgiveness of sin, and of imputed righteousness comes to the world, not through the law, but through faith. For if the adherents of the law, for if there's the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. You can't obey the law apart from Christ. Do you hear that? You can't. It's impossible. And some of you are like, oh, I can do it. If you're like me and someone tells you can't do something, then you will dadgum better believe that I will do it. I remember when we were in training, ready to go overseas, and the person speaking said, if you're not musical, then you probably shouldn't be signed up for a country like China, because it will be almost impossible for you to learn the language. That's all I needed to hear. That's all I needed to hear. Thank you. Thank you. That's wrong, by the way. That's not a good thing. We can't do it on our own. And I couldn't do it ever, ever, ever on my own. We can't obey the law. Otherwise, it's so crucial. Listen, it makes the promise of righteousness through faith empty. Say, what do I mean? Because if that's the way righteousness comes, then listen, and you can earn it by the law, there's no reason for Christ. Galatians chapter 2, after that famous verse in 20, he says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. But thank God he didn't die for no purpose. It's okay to realize, you must realize that you can't do it, in fact, and must believe on Christ. That's the whole purpose. This whole thing comes about by believing on Christ. You're going to be inundated, young people, by different philosophies, ideologies, and teachings that try to tickle your ears and dissuade you and to try to move you from your home base, which is Christ, and try to tell you that there's another way, or it can be a possibility for this or that. Maybe you meet someone of another faith. You think, well, this person's so nice and I have such great friendship with them. It can't be possible that they're dying and going to hell apart from faith in Christ. Yes, it is not just possible. It's the truth. So which makes you want to love that person more and plead for that person more. And you have Christ. Share Christ with that person. Otherwise, it's all void. Verse 15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. It doesn't mean where there's no law, there's no sin. Right? Because from, we'd argue this in Romans 5, but from Adam to Abraham, there is lots of sin. Adam to Moses. And then the law came. But as Romans 2, we address this, that there's a law with inside us eternally. We know of a conscience, what was going against the conscience, to go against God. So that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is when you knowingly know something of God's law and you go against it, that's transgressing and that's going against God's law. That's another kind of sin. In other words, too much is given, much is required. And young people, as you have Christ, and this goes for everybody in this church, you have Christ, you know Christ, you know the Word, you have the gospel repeated. There's greater responsibility with that. Greater responsibility. The law brings wrath. God's wrath that is against all mankind apart from Christ. Verse 16, this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, the Jew, but also the one who shares faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. God has set up the system in a way in which we trust in Christ, who provided salvation, who saves us, who rescues us, brings us to himself. We trust in him, and he's glorified. Remember at the beginning? If we go in another way, then we become glory thieves. But God says, I set this system up so that you call to me, I save you, and then you glorify me. In fact, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not only going to say, you simply trust me, but I'm going to give you the trust. It's not only ordained that you should believe, but also suffer for his name's sake, Philippians 1:21 or 1:29. The faith we have itself is a gift. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. Say it, church. It's a gift of God. It's a gift. That's why it depends on faith, so that this precious, gracious gift in which I launch into Christ and hold on to Christ and trust Christ with my life, It might be resting on grace. And that's guaranteed to every one of his offspring. No matter who they are, if you trust in Christ, you're saved. You're righteous. You're justified. You're declared right with God. By grace and his unmerited favor. To show it's not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory. Nothing we do. It's all based on his unmerited favor that he grants to us. To magnify the riches of his glorious, wonderful grace. Listen to Spurgeon. The believer knows that his faith is not a weed indigenous to the soil of his heart, but a rare plant, an exotic, which has been planted there by the divine wisdom. He knows, too, that if the Lord does not nourish it, his faith will die like a withered flower. He knows that his faith is a perpetual miracle, for it is begotten, sustained, and preserved by a power not less mighty than that which raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. If I met with an angel in a hovel, that's a small dwelling place, I should know that he was not born there, but that he came from above. And so it is with faith. Its heavenly descent is manifest to all. Faith, then, tracing her very existence to grace, never can be anything but the friend, the vindicator, the advocate, and the glorifier of the grace of God. Therefore, if it is of faith, that it might be by grace. We're saved by grace through faith. Trust in God. So I want to leave you young people and us by implication. This just didn't go for them, but it goes for us. But I want you to hear it, young, especially you grads, is that this is a personal faith in Christ. If you look in Romans 4:6, it says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous. That's singular. Look in verse 8. Blessed is the man, singular. Now look at verse 16 that we just read. It says, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. That's personal. It must be your faith. You're going to be challenged. You're going to face obstacles. You're going to face people that are going to try to combat you and defend their own secular worldview. It has to be your faith. It can't be my faith. It can't be your spouse's faith. It has to be your personal faith in Christ. It has to be like the psalmist. You are my God. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. It'd be like Ruth, who said, no, Naomi, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Or, as doubting Thomas would say, and fall down at Jesus' feet and say, my Lord and my God. As Paul would personalize, as he would write, my gospel. This is my God, my Christ, my Jesus. You have to be, it has to be personal faith and trust where I'm giving Christ my life. I'm believing and trusting in him. Number two, we can't begrudge the grace of God. No one is more justified than another. Amen. Do you hear that? Jesus shared a parable of the workers. They go to get paid. Some worked longer than the others. They started out with the people that just worked a little bit. They gave them a denarius. The people that worked first thinking, man, this is great. I'm about to bank on some cash right here. Those guys got paid that much and they hardly worked. I mean, look at me. I've been serving the church for 50 years. I better be getting something. And they got a denarius. And they got upset. And the Lord says, don't begrudge generosity. What did you do to earn your grace? What did you do to earn justification? What did you do to earn your right relationship and standing before the holy God of the universe? Nothing! So we get in based on His grace. So when somebody gets in, you think, how in the world would that person ever get in the kingdom of God? Praise them! Praise them! Thank you, God! I can't believe they got in. And then you look in the mirror and say, I can't believe this guy got in. Right. Praise you, Jesus. By grace, through faith. And lastly, trust in Christ. Trust Christ for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Acts 16:31, and you will be saved. Trust Christ alone for salvation. There's no other way unto God except through Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through Him. Trust in Christ. Believe on Christ as the object of your affection. Henry Scrugal, the 17th century Scottish theologian, said, the worth and excellency of a soul is measured by the object of its affection. Love Christ. Embrace Christ. As Piper said, Christ is not only reliable, He's desirable. Trust Him in the good times and the bad times. Amen. Philippians chapter 4. A famous verse that we quote out of context so many times in verse 13, right before it in verse 12, he says, I learned to face plenty and hunger. So I know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and He takes away, Job said. The good times and the bad times, trust Him. Trust Him. The daily grind, the monotony of life. We're just doing the same thing over and over and over again. Trust Him in that. Trust the Lord in all your ways. Acknowledge Him. Lean not on your own understanding. He will make your path straight. Trust Him day after day after day in the little things and the little things. Because when you continue to trust Him in the little things, He's going to test you in the big thing. You can trust Him. Trust Him with your future, young people. We did college ministry for 4 years, and really longer than that, because in China, a lot of the ministry we did with college students, and listen, the number big questions in their lives is, what am I going to do? What is my job going to be? Some of you are thinking that right now, and you've been in your job for several years, and you're thinking, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? Who am I going to marry? What's the will of God for me in this? What's the will of God for me in that? Trust Christ. Trust Him with your future. We don't know what the future holds, but God does. So trust Christ. Trust Him. He knows it all. And He's going to take care of you. He's not going to let you down. Trust Him. Trust Christ. Embrace Christ. Know Christ. By faith alone. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He loves you. He gave Himself for you. Trust Him. And trust Him. Not only now, but continually. Persevere in that faith. Continue in that faith. On the road of endurance. Because Jesus Christ alone is not only the author of your faith, the giver and the gift of that faith. Hebrews chapter 12 says He's the finisher of that faith. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and after having made purification for sin, sat down at the right hand of the Father. He finished it. And He will finish your faith. He will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Right? He who began a good work in you, he'll bring it to completion. Trust Christ. Trust by faith, by grace alone. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. Help us to live for you. Help us to put our faith in you. We go weary and weak. Lord, take our eyes off our conditions and our situations, circumstances, and replace them with a vision of you. Help us to fix our eyes upon you who's above and not on the earth below. Give us a vision for you, God. Give us a vision of you, Christ. We need you. If there's anyone in this room today, Father, that doesn't know you and a personal relationship with you, knowing that you love them and gave yourself in as a substitute, Lord, we ask that you would save them. If that's you, trust Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. Believe on him today. Know him today. We do not know what tomorrow holds. Put your faith in him. For those of us that have faith, oh Lord, help our unbelief. And measurize us again by the infinite, wonderful, amazing grace that you have given to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.